Well, good to have you with us this morning. We're going to pick up this morning in Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 6, where we left off last week, and continuing to look at this text and some of the wonderful things in it. And we're looking at the superiority of the New Covenant household of faith, and that is the church, the superiority of the positions that we hold as believers today compared to the positions that the Old Testament or the Mosaic Covenant believer held. And we're looking at this transitional issue today. I invite you to stand with me out of respect for God's Word as we read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, referring to Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The context of this is to Jewish believers at the time of the turning of the new from the Mosaic Covenant to the New Covenant, who are about to return back to the Old Testament sacrifices, the temple order, and Levitical priesthood, when all of that had been now set aside by Christ for a new covenant, and they were exalted to a much higher position, a heavenly calling, as we see here in this text. Father God, as we bow before you this morning, I pray that you'd help each of us to be attentive, to learn the things that you want us to learn, and invest ourselves, Lord, in being all that this text describes. I pray, Lord, that we'd receive the warnings from you and that we'd be careful as well about how we learn the truth and how we live the truth. Pray for any here today who is still lost in their sins, need to be saved and born again. Pray for your working in each life here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 3 is addressing the superiority of the believers under the new covenant over those of circumcision or Jews under the Mosaic covenant. That's a context of Jesus as the apostle and high priest of this new confession that we have, our new priesthood. So Paul uses the phrase the circumcision in almost all of his epistles addressed to Gentile churches to refer to the Jews under the Mosaic covenant. That's particularly where the circumcision was. In the epistle written to the Hebrew believers, this phrase is not used once in this whole epistle. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, the emphasis is upon the superiority of the new covenant and the once-for-all offering of Christ's blood over the old covenant and its innumerable animal blood offerings, endless offerings there. The one offering and its superiority over the numerous other offerings. Now, because this is misunderstood by the vast majority of Christianity today, we have sacramentalism and a hierarchy of priesthood and a clergy-laity division. All of that all comes become a misunderstanding of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Now, the purpose for this distinction is that circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. And it was merely a sign of having entered into the Mosaic covenant with God. It was a sign of separation from worldliness, and primarily it was a sign of separation from the innumerable sex cults of paganism, not salvation. And so circumcision added nothing to salvation, didn't bring anything to it. And we should not. It was a picture of separation. So it was a picture of sanctification, just like water baptism is connected to sanctification, not salvation. Circumcision is connected to separation and sanctification, not salvation. Galatians 6:15 tells us that. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation." That's the only thing that makes any difference. It doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. The only thing that makes any difference is that you become a new creation. Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not that you should be born again, or it's a really nice thing that if you get born again, but what? That you must be born again. And that was in regard to entering into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now the word availeth there in Galatians 6:15 is from the Greek word eskuo. And the word means to have or to exercise force. So the idea is to be able or to make available. Someone to enable or to make available to someone. So the word enable is a good translation in the context. And the point of this verse is that only the new birth can enable a believer to be used of God. That's where you have to begin. And that's a critical aspect. So yet the new birth, now get this, is only an entrance into the new Genesis in Christ. In other words, being a new creature is merely the beginning point, not the ending point. And for most people, it's both the beginning point and the ending point. That's as far as they ever get. They have a fire escape salvation. And being a new creature is entering into a new position or a new existence of opportunity. So that's what being born again does. It moves us into a new existence of opportunity or privilege. And that does not mean that the new existence of opportunity is automatically realized. You have to do something in partnership with God in order to realize a new potential that's yours in Christ. So practical sanctification must precede the presentation of our bodies as living sacrifices to God before God can consecrate and enable the sanctified believer for partnership in ministry with Him. Now that's where we go and we really understand Romans 12, 1-2. Now if you look at the context of Romans chapter 12, 1-2, it really picks up from where Romans chapter 8 leaves off. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are parentheses in the book of Romans dealing nationally and dispensationally with the nation of Israel. Then it picks up again with the doctrine of practical and ultimate sanctification or glorification in Romans chapter 8 and picks up with the doctrine of consecration in Romans chapter 12. Now, consecration is something that God does with that which is presented to Him in the context of the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer, the Old Testament priest, for instance, would come to the temple and he would spend 2 weeks there. The first week of his time there, he would be proven or tested as to his sanctification. All of his garments would be washed. The shoes would come off his feet. And for the whole time of his ministry, for that 2 weeks, he never wore shoes, for he walked upon holy ground. The whole issue of then is that he was presenting himself to God that first week, a sanctified believer, his body as a living sacrifice to God. And at the end of that first week, he would be consecrated for the ministry he would do within the temple. God would consecrate him or present him to the high priest for his ministry. Now, do you get the context? Move your head like this. Now, okay, you got the context? That's the context of Romans chapter 12. Now, verses 1 and 2 lay down the foundations for the supernatural enabling of the spiritual gifts of which you already have in verses 3 through 8. Now look at that. Consecration then, God consecrates you, and in consecration, as you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, then God, and be not conformed to this world, otherwise you're separated from the world and unto God, not allowing your life to be shaped or molded, a supernatural transformation begins in your life. And this word transformed here is a present passive imperative. Present means it's something that's ongoing. Passive means you're not doing, God's doing it. Imperative means it's a commandment. So you are to enter into a partnership with God where God progressively begins to transform you or transfigure your life to be able to enable you in a supernatural way for the work of the ministry. And he enables those gifts in a supernatural way of verses 3 through 8. That's consecration. Now, you wouldn't understand that out of the context of the priesthood of the believer. It's a New Testament or a New Covenant reality now in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, what should be the first thing we do every morning when we get up? First thing. Lord, I present my body a living sacrifice to you today. I'm going to try to live as holy as I possibly can, separated from the world and separated unto you. And Lord, I'm not going to be conformed to this world. I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind as your word lives through me. And I trust, Lord, that you are going to prove. That means the idea of proving here is that God is going to, through the experiences of life, God's going to prove his working and presence in your life. What is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God as you live it? He's going to prove it because he'll bless that. And that's manifested in verses 3 through 8. Now, you wouldn't understand that if you didn't understand the context of the priesthood of the believer and all of those things that come with it. Now, the superiority of believers under the new covenant over those of the circumcision, Jews, under the Mosaic covenant, is the substance of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We looked at that last week. But the old things that are passed away, that's aorist, active, indicative. Otherwise, it is something that is essentially viewed as complete, although it's rendered in the past tense in the English, it's aorist tense. That means it's without punctiliar action. It's not past, present, or future, but it's always viewed as something that has been accomplished or is done. So it's almost always rendered past tense in the English translations. So the old things that are passed away are all the insufficiencies of the Mosaic types. They're gone, and so which were a shadow of things to come, as Colossians 2:17 talks about. They were a shadow of the things to come, of what you live in now. They were just the shadows. And they, of course, you can compare Hebrews 8:5 to that and 10:1. But the things to come are all the realities of the new covenant in Christ's blood that are referred to by the phrase, "Behold, all things are become new." That's a perfect active indicative. Perfect means it is a once for all completed reality. And so the new covenant has come into being, and it is in place today. It is an already not yet aspect of what we might understand. There are more of it to be fulfilled, as the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled later on in the Palestinian and the Davidic covenants. But as far as God's concerned, right now it is in full fruition in the lives of the believer and the priesthood of the believer. So the difference between the imperfections of the Mosaic covenant and the perfection of the new covenant are found primarily at this point in time in the differences of the priesthood, especially the high priest of these respective covenants. The old covenant priest, he was imperfect. Why? Because he was sinful. Second, he died. Amen? Our high priest is perfect. He is sinless. He ever liveth. Amen? Now, we can see the great superiority of those two issues just in the fact that throughout your life, you never have to worry about your high priest ever dying or ever living in sin and corrupting the whole issues of your ministry. That's not the case with our high priest. We have a perfect high priest. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 31. Exodus chapter 28, verse 31. This is a really important text. This is describing the Old Testament priesthood, especially the high priest and his garments. and of course the garments of the other priest. And it says, thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. Now, there's a lot of topology here. I'm not going to get into all the topology. We'll be here for till wee hours of the morning, and you'll fall out the window sometime. But we do want to see the general overview of this. And there shall be a hole in the top of it. So it's a robe that goes over the body, like, and there's a hole in it that as it drapes down over you. It shall have a binding of woven work around about the whole of it, as if it were a hole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. Otherwise, there's no openings in it other than that hole. And beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet, and round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. Now, otherwise, there are golden bells hung on the very bottom of the hem of the high priest's garment. And of course, that was because a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe were bound. Otherwise, everyone, there was a golden bell and a pomegranate, golden bell and a pomegranate, all the way around the hem of that garment. And that was because if the high priest went in there and he hadn't sanctified himself, and he offered the offering of the atonement there for the nation of Israel, he wasn't right with God, God would kill him. And they would know that he was dead because he wasn't moving around. The bells weren't dingling anymore. And so they would drag him out of there with a rope they had tied onto his ankle. And of course, they would then institute a new high priest. And he'd go in and he'd have to offer that sacrifice. Now, how'd you like to be the second priest after that just happened? Well, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord. And it's important, and his sound shall be heard, see, when he walks, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, that's upon his head. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, so it was right there on the forefront of his head, holiness to the Lord. And now look at this, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? The iniquity of the holy things. Or we might say the imperfections of the holy things. Now, a holy is not a word that is used in the Bible to refer to something that is perfect in every of its concept. It simply means that it's something that is set aside for God. It is something that is dedicated for God. It is the opposite word of common. A common thing is something for everyone. A holy thing was that which was just designated for God. So Aaron would put all of this on, and he would bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all of their holy gifts, and it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of the fine linen, thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. So a girdle is what held it all together, that bound it all together around the waist. Now, the phrase here, the iniquity of the holy things, refers to the imperfections that are inherent in all people and things, corrupted by even the touch of a sinful people. That was holy garments, but they had been made with what? Human hands, unholy hands. Even those hands might have been sanctified, the hands in themselves were corrupt. And so the people that wore those garments could not be perfectly sinless. They were sinners. And so they bore the imperfections inherent all people and things corrupted by even the touch of sinful people. And although there were holy instruments of the tabernacle, holy priestly clothing, and sanctified priests, all of these were inherently corrupt to some degree simply due to the contact with sinners. So the very nature of the Mosaic Covenant is corrupt in that it is born by sinners. Now Jesus, on the other hand, was not of the fountain of human corruption. And so Jesus is perfect holiness incarnate in human flesh as detailed in 1 John 2, 1 through 2, which means he is perfect man and perfect God. And so therefore he has a perfect high priest. And he will one day have a perfect high priesthood. You are being prepared for that perfect high priesthood today. You are not yet that perfect high priesthood because you are still have a sin nature. But one day you will be delivered from the very presence of sin, not merely the power of sin. You will be glorified and you will have the very nature of God and the nature of God alone. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. That's our obligation today. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. That's perfect righteousness. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Otherwise, he can cleanse and purify from sin, and therefore make us fit or enabled to do the work of the ministry. Consecration is essential, but it must follow upon sanctification, and that we must present our bodies holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Now, already stated in Matthew 19, 23 through 24, I'm going to spend some time on this morning, is referring to both the new position of the church age believers during the millennial kingdom and the kingdom of God, or the new creation. The millennial kingdom is a definite kingdom. What does that mean? It's 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is an indefinite kingdom or an infinite kingdom. It is eternity. It's a new Genesis. And we have these two kingdoms mentioned in the Bible. But unless we understand these two different kingdoms, we cannot understand to what Christ refers when he speaks of the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. He does that in Matthew 4, 23, 9, 35, 24, 14. And these texts are all referring to the millennial kingdom reign of Christ and the good news regarding what is necessary, now get this, to earn rewards for being born again saints pertaining to positions as kings and priests as they rule with Christ during that period. So the good news of that kingdom is not the good news of salvation from hell. The good news of the kingdom of the millennial kingdom is for believers only and what they need to do and how they need to live in order to earn the rewards that will earn them possessions in the kingdom of the millennial kingdom on earth. Now, the context of Matthew is given in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now, that's just important. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So, the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus in the context of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. As Jesus relates to the Abrahamic covenant, he is the seed of promise. Now, that is important as we go over to Galatians chapter 3 and we read verses 16 down through 29. Okay, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now that's important. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. So all of the Abrahamic promises are made to the seed, which is Christ. Are you following the context? And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, cannot disannul the Abrahamic covenant, that it should make the promise of the Abrahamic covenant of none effect. For if the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Otherwise, it was a promise received by faith. Wherefore, then, serveth the law? Why did God bring in the Mosaic covenant? Because it says it was added because of transgressions. till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? No, God forbid. Otherwise, the law is not antithetical to the promises of God. The law is for those to whom the promises were given. And it's only for those to whom the promises were given. It's not for those who are outside the Abrahamic covenant, who have never received Christ by faith. The law isn't for them, because that is what the Jews had done even for the Jews. They'd made the law the means of righteousness, rather than the promise of righteousness through faith in the promised one through the Abrahamic covenant. So if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness could have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That's the fulfillment of it all in Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, here's a picture. The schoolmaster is a child leader, a teacher, a babysitter, if you will, a governess, a nanny, however you might want to view that word. The law was to keep the children, the infants, protect them, guard them, until those children grew to maturity, and that is the issue of now having received the Spirit, and they can now go off and live as adult children without having a schoolmaster anymore. So the point is that the law just tells us what sin is. The Spirit of God enables us to live the righteousness of Christ. So, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, that's spirit baptism, into Christ, there's a new Genesis. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we become Abraham's seed when we have faith in the seed, which is Christ. That's verse 16. Now, Galatians 3:16 through 29 defines the good news of the kingdom of heaven, or the millennial kingdom, as it expands upon the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. So the good news of the millennial kingdom is found there in verses 6 through 9 of Galatians 3. It says, even as, now you see those two words there in the front? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye, therefore, that excuse me, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So that's all of us. So the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant is the glorification of all born-again believers and the reward or inheritance that comes to the faithful children of God. Now, we have to understand that the children of Israel were in the faith Abrahamic covenant too. Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is the old covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant unfolds in time and becomes more complete in the operations of God as the day the believer is actually indwelled by the Spirit of God. So there's a radical difference. So salvation of the soul from hell is a gift and an event, not a reward. And the good news of the millennial kingdom is about rewards for faithfulness and knowing, living, and teaching, modeling the Word of God, the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. Now, can you see why this is so important? The vast majority of professing Christianity sees salvation as a reward. They see the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the millennial kingdom, as you earning your position of salvation and moving into that kingdom, and they do not see the priesthood of the believer. They do not understand the context or the concept even of what this is all about, because they continue to interpret it from the perspective of the Mosaic Covenant. And they simply replace those aspects of the Mosaic Covenant, the priesthood, with a clergy. They replace the nation of Israel with a universal church. They replace the sacrifices with sacraments. They replace circumcision with infant baptism, on and on and on and on, all because they do not understand this scriptural context. It's a mess, folks. It's a mess. But the Word of God is clear about it. So although the Gospel of Matthew refers to the kingdom of God on five occasions, they're given to you there, you might want to write them down real fast. And the Gospel of Mark refers to the kingdom of God in 14 verses. The Gospel of Luke refers to the kingdom of God on 32 occasions. The kingdom of God, of course, is the new Genesis, the eternal state. I've given you all the verses there. Write them down really fast. Obviously, you're not going to get that, but if you want them, let me know. I think they're in your Scofield Reference Bible. If you don't, you can look them up in Sword Searcher software. That's where I pulled them out of this word search. But it must be emphasized that the sovereignty of the kingdom of heaven, that's a millennial kingdom, is under the sovereignty of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom or the regeneration. So the kingdom of heaven, millennial kingdom, is always under the sovereignty of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so therefore the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as a servant of God, and the key verse of Mark is found in Mark 10:45, and that is, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles," he's speaking to the disciples, which are the foundation of the church, become the apostles, "they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But so shall it not be among you." This isn't the way it is going to be in the church. "But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," or your servant, your diakonos. I've always said, the models of ministry in the church is not the pastor. The models of ministry in the church are the deacons. A pastor, he's a servant leader. The deacons, they're the models of ministry in the church. They're the models of what it means for every other believer that are there. That's why it's so important that they're qualified the positions that they have. That's why the pastor has to have that same qualifications. Brother Andrew has written a paper on that. If you'd like to get it from him, I'm sure he'd give it to you. Excellent exegesis of the qualifications of the pastor and deacons. "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." Otherwise, the chiefest Christian, the greatest Christian, can be the greatest servant. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That's a context of the book of Mark. Jesus as the servant leader. So the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the model servant, the model of ministry. Therefore, Jesus is a model for all Christians, defined by the details of the Gospel of Mark. This defines a general emphasis of the kingdom of God, filled with willing and yielded servants of God, or sons of Jehovah, children of Jehovah. The general outline of the Gospel of Mark is right there for you. I think Patty will put it up there in a minute. And if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, it's in your introduction there. That's where this comes from. The manifestation of the servant, verses 1-11. The servant son tested as to his fidelity or his faithfulness, verses chapter 1, 12 and 13. The servant son at work, chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 13 through 37. The servant son obedient unto death, chapter 14, 1 through 15, 47. And then chapter 16, the ministry of the risen servant son, now exalted to all authority, and you will share in that authority with him. Now let's close up here by looking at the Gospel of Luke for a moment. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus in his humanity. Luke then is the gospel of the man whose name is the branch, Zechariah 6:12. And the context of that branch is the branch that rises up out of the stem of Jesse, out of the root of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, there as it portrays the seven manifestations of the Spirit. And out of that stem rises up the Son, Jesus Christ. It's also a picture of the menorah, the Old Testament the seven-tiered menorah, the branch with three branches on each side of it, the seven manifestations of the Spirit, Christ being the central manifestation, and then the other fruits of the Spirit on the other branches. And that is that candlestick that Jesus Christ uses in the book of Revelations to represent the church of Jesus Christ. So the church represents that candlestick. He writes his seven epistles to the seven candlesticks that are there, and each one representing a church. All of this represents the issue of servanthood and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so therefore the emphasis of the Gospel of Luke is upon the relationship of Jesus as a believer's kinsman redeemer. He actually became a man to be a redeemer. Therefore, this is why there is a connection to the kingdom of God, the regeneration rather than the millennial kingdom. Because now we have been joined by through rebirth to become a child of God, and that connects us to the kingdom of God or the new Genesis, the eternal state. All of this stuff seems like it's really deep and meaty and heavy, but it's really quite simple when you understand the context of the church, you understand the priesthood of the believer, you understand the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, you understand the unfolding nature of the Abrahamic covenant, and you understand your part in the midst of it all. You have a position of superiority that no one since the beginning of time, since Adam, has ever known. It's yours already. And you are earning to hold a position in the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, not the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. You are working to earn a position in that kingdom by your faithfulness today, by learning to be the priest of God that you ought to be today in doing the work of an evangelist. Every one of us are. Remember, as far as God's children, we are sexless. There's neither male nor female. We're all just going to be priests before God. Do you understand that concept of what you are before Jesus Christ today? And the purpose of your life to which you are connected by all of that doctrine? The responsibilities of it all? And why it's so important for you to be in every service of the church so you can learn? We're training you, trying to perfect you for the work of the ministry that God has given you to live. We labor in the word of doctrine for those purposes, so that you can be what God wants you to be. Look, in the kingdom age, in the millennial kingdom, I don't want to see anybody in this room sitting on the sidelines saying, I wish I'd have done more. I wish I'd have been more faithful. I wish I'd have been invested in my own personal discipleship. I wish I'd have talked to my neighbor about Christ. I don't want you, we're all going to have regrets. Don't get me wrong. We're all going to have regrets about the past. But you know what? There's no regrets. There's no reason to have regrets about the future. Right? We can all have an excuse for not having done everything we might have done in the past. We all understand that. We can't fix that. That's gone. That's beyond us. That's water under the bridge. That's corrupted water flowed downstream. We can't do anything about it. But we can determine that the waters in which we live right now are going to be pure. And that our future life for Christ is not going to be something we're going to be ashamed of before Him. The best we can do now is just live the best we can from this point forward. Be invested in our own discipleship. Are you invested in your own discipleship? Let me ask you a simple question. Have you started and completed your handbook for discipleship? Very beginning. Are you invested in your own discipleship? Are you here for Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night? Do you attend the men's Bible study, the ladies' Bible study? Those aren't things we just do to have some place for you to gather together and have a good time. That's part of the discipleship ministry of our church, to train you to be able to go into the world and effectively reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to live the Word of God with integrity, so that you can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and not be ashamed at Him and His coming. That's important stuff. The church's business and the business of the church is important. And you need to be invested in it. And the more you're invested in it, the less time you'll have for the frivolous things of the world. And the more you'll understand that there is very little time that we have. And the more you'll be invested in the things that are really important in this world.